Let's turn to Luke chapter 11, please. Mr. Knutson mentioned prayer, mentioned our need of prayer. The topic of prayer was on the minds of Jesus' disciples. It was a common practice to, when you were discipling with a teacher, a rabbi, to learn their style of prayer, to learn to emphasize the things that they emphasize, because again, to be a disciple meant to follow right in the footsteps of, and so to really come to know the mind, to come to know the thinking. And so Jesus' disciples here in Luke chapter 11 asked him, how should we pray? We want to be your disciples. We want to follow in your footsteps and in your ways. They were basically asking him, tell us what's important to you. Tell us what things you focus on in prayer, because we're trying to learn to be like you. And by the way, I do have the King James in front of me, but I will warn you that I paraphrase. I don't always read precisely what's written there. So just to let you know that. So in chapter 11 of verse 1, it says, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had stopped, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, Master, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. Again, John was of course called by God for a very special purpose and a very special mission. And he likewise, as a rabbi in that sense, who had disciples of his own, he had taught them how to pray. He had taught them what his focus was, what things were critical in his thinking. And so again, that's just brought out here. And Jesus' disciples wanted to emulate him. They wanted to know what was important to him, and then by extension, of course, what was important to God the Father. Because as we know of Jesus, he made the statement, and his actions showed that he did nothing but what the Father had given him to do. He didn't strike out on his own. He didn't make up his own set of guidelines. And so if we were to read verses 2 through 4 here, he says, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we know that these words were extremely significant to Jesus the Christ, and his disciples felt them with a great weight of authority, with a great weight of importance. We know that these words, these exact same words that were very important to them, can be trite. They can be meaningless if one were to merely recite them as a memorized exercise. We know that God, of course, is interested in the heart. And so the value, brethren, to you and I as Christians comes as we mull over, as we meditate, as we chew on and study into and ponder these topics. Again, in some religions and in some other systems of superstition, there's power in just the specific set of words. And we know that God is not like that. God is about getting us to think, to change. He is a God who seeks to convert us into his sons and daughters. Today we're going to focus on just one phrase in there, thy kingdom come. There are numerous Bible passages that look ahead to that date, to that time when God's kingdom is brought to the earth. And so when you hear those words, thy kingdom come, what scripture or what image first comes to mind? Mr. Knutson talked about vision. What do you envision? What do you visualize when you think of God's kingdom coming? And again, there are numerous numerous descriptors that we could turn to. We could turn to things in Daniel and in Revelation and in Corinthians. We could turn to all sorts of ramifications of God's kingdom coming. So much will be accomplished. So much will happen. So much will occur. Our thoughts might go in any number of directions. We might think of, when God returns, he's going to put down all rebellion. So we might think of a God who thunders and who exerts force and authority. We might think of the raising of the saints, a God who rewards those who were faithful in this lifetime and allows their mortal to be clothed with immortality. We might think of his visible, evident government on the earth. All under the heading of thy kingdom come. Those are all things that, and that's just a very few of several of many things that might come to mind when we think about this. Which of these aspects or which aspect of his kingdom coming do you think that God most eagerly looks forward to? Looks forward to coming to fulfillment. Looks forward to. There are people out there who think that God is a God of, again, force and crushing power, and they can't wait for God to come back and really just clean house. But we know that God is love. We know that God's focus is on redemption, on getting mankind to turn. I gave a message quite a while ago, and I think that the title was something along the lines of, we are salesmen for the truth of God. You and I are salesmen. And so the way that we represent what God is about, the way that we represent to others in our words and in our actions about where God's thinking is, that has an impact on their willingness to listen, on their willingness perhaps to be stirred to action by God when he chooses to work in their life. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse... I have verse 40 in my notes, but since there is no verse 40, that might be incorrect. We see here in Revelation 14 some imagery. Like in verse 11, it says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. And we know that God says in Ezekiel 33 that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn, would see their error, again, as we heard in that first message, would allow their thinking to be pricked and their hearts to be prodded to see the need to change. What kind of a world is Jesus coming to intervene in? What's this world going to look like when God, the Father, sends Jesus, says, okay, the time is now. Go and intervene. Is it going to be a nice, lovely, well-adjusted, utopian planet where everybody is getting along, everybody's concerned with one another? Of course, that's not the case. The Father is sending his Son back to rescue a world. We read that unless the days were shortened, all flesh would be wiped out. He is sending his Son to rescue a world locked in misery, a world that, again, will be on the brink of self-destruction. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, it's our job to learn to think like God the Father, to learn to think like Jesus the Christ, to represent them well, to be those ambassadors. And so this is an exercise today in making sure our thinking is in the right spot. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We're told to cast down imaginations. Mankind, kings, princes, you and I, People out there in the world, we have plans. We have things that we think are just the greatest idea, and it's going to work out terrifically, and what could possibly go wrong? And if we're not careful, we can overlook going to God and seeking input on whether or not what we are planning is in line with Him. But again, it says we are to use these weapons of our warfare that it refers to in verse 4 to pull down these strongholds, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As we ponder what Jesus suggested to his disciples that they should ponder in that model prayer, we have to ask ourselves what those words mean to God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And today we're focusing our thoughts on thy kingdom come. And coming at it from the angle of what do those words mean to God? What is it that God pictures? God is not gleefully anticipating this terrible time of destruction and death at the end of the age, which again are sometimes referred to as the birth pangs of that new era, that new age. He's eager to get to the result of those pangs, a humbled people. He longs for the day when a humbled mankind will be ready to listen to him, kind of have him shaken out of their ways that were destructive and didn't lead to anything lastingly good. He longs for the day when a humbled mankind will be ready to acknowledge him as king. God desires to bring healing to this sick world. So the title of this message is Thy Kingdom Come to Heal a Sick World. God's desire is to bring that healing, but it simply can't come with those birth pangs that we read about, because God's justice must also be taken into account. So today, you and I will be reminded through the Bible here, through God's word, of the fact that God is defined by love and by mercy. And that love and mercy must be in our hearts and minds as we echo those words of Jesus, as we pray, as we ask him to shape our thinking to mirror his own. I did a sort of a search on eSword yesterday. I just typed in the phrase God is and looked at all the selections that come up, and it would make a pretty interesting Bible study. It's just to know what this book defines God as in that particular phraseology. It was very, very interesting. I wasn't able to use much of it in this brief message today, but it was very interesting. Let's turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 24. Again, our goal today is to be reminded that God is love, and that while there are times that will be painful, they only come as a building block towards God being able then to express his love, to fulfill his plan for mankind. So I've been studying in the book of Isaiah this recently, and so we'll be spending a little bit of time in these chapters, some of these chapters of the 20s of the book of Isaiah today. In Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. He makes it waste. He turns it upside down, and he scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof." Mankind has to be humbled. Israel had to be brought to the point where they would be shaken out of their lethargy, where they would be willing to listen, where they would be teachable. In verse 2 it says, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress." And we can finish off this verse. It's basically saying that this is going to hit all strata of people. It's not going to skip the 1%ers and just hit this other slice of population over here. It's not going to be an isolated thing. All people need that humbling, and all people will feel the effects of what God will work out. In verse 5, it says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, they have broken the everlasting covenant." Could truer words be said? The whole world is full of sin. Everything that 30 years ago was considered evil you're considered evil if you speak against those things today. You're considered unfit, not worthy of any right to voice your opinion. The earth itself is polluted by the wickedness of man's sin. Verse 6 says, "Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and those who dwell therein are desolate." They're kind of going to be wiped clean of all possessions and all things in which they put their trust. "Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few are left." So again, there's going to be a punishment. It's not going to be like anything else, as we can read. In verse 9, it says, "They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it." People try to find happiness through, well, should we even mention what all things that people go around doing, trying to find happiness, trying to find a moment's peace, a moment's enjoyment, whether it's substance abuse, whether it's sexual promiscuity, whether it's doing harm to one another, stealing, murdering. But lasting happiness eludes someone who's just bent on getting their own pleasure. In verse 11, it says, "There's crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone." It paints a pretty grim picture. There's no joy at this time. It's a hard time, such as has not been before, no, nor ever shall be again. But why is God doing it? Well, he's doing it in love to get the attention. Verse 12, it says, "In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." Again, just all defenses gone. Everything that you thought would prevent you from being harmed by the financial hardship or by the whatever kind of hardship, all your defenses are falling. Verse 17, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O you inhabitant of the earth." Again, just a general sense of dread. So many people in this world, without the hope that you have, without the hope of God's kingdom coming, without the understanding that this is not a pointless existence, but that there is a God who is directing events, there is a God who has your good end in mind and a good end in mind for everybody around us who's not assembled on this Sabbath, that end that comes after them being taught what you and I have been privileged to have been taught. Verse 21, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Again, no one's going to be left out of this. Nobody's wealth, nobody's power, nobody's bunker is going to save them from what God has coming on this earth. The hammer's going to fall. God will get the attention of mankind. So again, that's a pretty grim picture. That quite a few images of some grim reality, because mankind is stubborn, and it's not easy to get our attention. But again, we go back and we think, well, why did God create mankind? Let us make man after our kind, after our image. Just as it said that the fishes produced after their own kind and the cattle produced after their own kind, God is producing after his own kind. It's a birth process that takes as long as God has for it to take. It doesn't come to completion as quickly as cattle giving birth to cattle and deer giving birth to deer. But sons and daughters are going to be born into God's very family. God does not enjoy misery. God does not enjoy the fact that mankind has fallen so far from the truth. I think of that father in the parable of the prodigal son. He had to wait in that story. He had to wait for the son to come to himself. He had to wait for the son to see in his own mind, well, this isn't working, and I need to just change everything and go back and fall on my knees and offer to serve in my father's household. Well, this story that we're reading about here doesn't end quite that same way. It ends the same way, but there's some differences in the middle. God created us with the intention that we will, in the fullness of time, we will be those righteous sons and righteous daughters. But we have to be taught. I'm going to keep a bookmark here in Isaiah 24, but I'm going to turn over to John chapter 16. Again, you and I as ambassadors, when we have the opportunity to talk to folks around us about God, we want to talk about God the way that Scripture reveals him, as a God of love, as a God who, again, is not willing that the wicked should perish, but that they should turn, who is always looking for and working toward that good end in your life, in my life, in that friend's life that you have at work, that friend at school, that coworker, that boss. We have to be that commercial, if you will, that ambassador who speaks of a God who is love. John chapter 16, and let's take a look at verse 21. Again, this vision, if you will, or visual, I should say, of a woman in labor. In verse 21 of John chapter 16, it says, a woman, when she is in labor, isn't having a great time. It says she has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy of holding that precious little one. Well, again, there is coming a time of trial. But compared to an eternity in the family of God, those times of sin, those times of punishment for sin are, of course, very brief. And as mankind is brought around to see the truth and to see, wow, this is what God really is like, he really is love, he really is mercy, he really is compassion, the joy of that, and of learning to live his way and reaping the rewards of living his way, the joy of all that will eclipse all memory of the tribulation. All memory of it. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah chapter 25 and let's just start with verse 1. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God does wonders. God does things beyond our understanding. God knows how to effect circumstances in your life and mine to get our attention, to help us to see our errors. You know, he sends us a Nathan the prophet like he did to King David, or he sends us something to encourage us. He sends us what we need. Verse 2, it says, for you have made of a city a heap. You have made of a strongly defended city a ruin. You have made a palace of the strangers to be no city at all. It shall never be built. Verse 3, it says, therefore shall the strong people glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations shall fear you. This verse 3 speaks to the why. To come to know God. To come to glorify God. To come to see him for who he really is. Newly humbled people whose city was destroyed, whose palace was broken down. Those newly humbled people will glorify God, the small, the great. This is the goal. Again, God is about bringing many sons and daughters to glory, enlarging his family, but only with those who, of course, will agree to follow his ways, to live in harmony with him. Only those can be allowed into his kingdom, because it will be a kingdom of peace. It will be a kingdom of all positive. And, of course, if you let one person in who's got contrary opinions, where's the peace? There can't be peace. Verse 6 says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." That finest of wine, like when Jesus made the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. The finest of things, the richest, the most wonderful, the most pleasing. Now that God's got their attention, he can, right? Now that it's said in verse 1 and 2, there was punishment. In verse 3, they turn, they glorify God. And now in verse 6, God's got their attention. Now they're ready to come to know him. He will demonstrate his love. He will demonstrate his generosity with physical things, we read in verse 6. And in verse 7, it says, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." So he'll open their minds to the truth. Again, part of what his purpose is in building the foundation for then having that family. He will open their minds to the truth. Verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all of the earth, for the Eternal has spoken it." So many will turn from the ways that led to their punishment, from the ways that were destructive, and will turn their backs on those and will adopt God's ways. In verse 9, it says, "It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Those people who hadn't known God, but come to know God through him getting their attention, through him humbling them, they will come to see God as he truly is, as you and I need to be practicing and reinforcing in our own minds that's the God that we know. That's the God that we see. When we think of God, do we think of what we just read in verse 9? He will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They will come to see God as he truly is, as a Savior. And then joy, which they tried to get by their own means. They tried to heap up pleasures like Solomon did. Let's see, let's have all the food I can stand. Let's have all the drink I can stand. Let's have all of the wives and the women. Let's have all of the horses and the herbs and the gardens and the... It didn't bring joy. But following God does. And it will. And that joy which had long eluded their grasp, they will finally be able to grab a hold of. That's what God's up to. That's why God And lest I speak too dogmatically, there's certainly a multitude of things in the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." But certainly these are very important things in God's heart and mind, these that we are looking at today. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1 says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint. Will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks, you know, for strong defenses? The birth pangs are past. They will now have their trust firmly in God." Verse 2, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." What happens when you stand at your, in your workplace and you try to talk about righteousness and truth today? Do they welcome you in? Do they say, wow, I want to hear more of this? Probably in most cases, no. But here, when the heart is open, when God is understood and known, even at a beginning level, because it's always a progression, open the gates that the righteous who keep the truth may enter in. Righteousness and truth will be sought after. They'll be prized. They'll be amazing, as they, of course, truly are now, but are not thought so. Verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This perfect peace that we read in verse 3 is actually shalom, shalom. It's peace, peace. God uses the doubling of a word to emphasize the fullest, most complete peace possible. And there's other places where, again, other words are doubled up to just mean the penultimate of that, the ultimate example of that thing being looked at. You will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You and I are privileged beyond anything we deserve that God is currently working with your mind, with my mind. And he longs for the day when this perfect peace will be the rule and not the exception. When this peace will be in the minds and the hearts and the lives of all living. It will be the rule rather than the exception. The mind of man will be made sound. There is no soundness, it says in one scripture. The mind of man will be made sound, no longer divided, no longer devoted to ways that man thinks are great, but they end up leading to misery. Verse 13 of chapter 26. It says, O Lord our God, other lords beside you have had dominion over us. But by you only will we make mention of your name. So a time when people can look back and think, wow, what I used to trust in the money. I used to trust in my position. I used to read my horoscope every day, or whatever you want to talk about. Other things that never were worthy of our trust or of our devotion. Man will have abandoned those false gods, including the false god of self-will, about I know best. I'm smart enough, I can figure out what to do. And we'll worship only the true God. Let's take a look at a few verses in chapter 28 of Isaiah as we examine this topic. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 24, well, before we read the verse, we're talking about the tribulation, but we're talking about it for why it's coming. It's coming because God is looking beyond it to the results that it will bring, to the fruit that it will produce. And so in verse 24, it says, does the plowman plow and plow and plow and plow and plow and plow and plow? In other words, does this tribulation, is it just tribulation for the sake of tribulation, and it's just going to go on and on until everything's been broken into nothing? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? So, of course, plowing is akin to the tribulation. And it only lasts a while, and then the seed is sown. In verse 25, it says, when he's done plowing, when he's made plain the face of the ground, does he not cast abroad the fitches, which I guess is like a dill, and scatter the cumin? And so there's just an imagery here of when they wanted to grow herbs, they wouldn't like make a hole and put a little piece of herb. They would just scatter. They would just, here's a handful of dill seed, a handful of whatever else it might be, and they would just scatter those on the ground. And does he not, in verse 25, cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? So the herbs they just scattered around, whereas the wheat they would plant in rows, and they would plant apparently in various, a certain portion of the field, maybe based on its elevation or the amount of water that it got. They would be more careful in planting their bread grains, as I was reading my study Bible here. Just like, of course, God doesn't do anything at random now. He doesn't do things haphazard. When he puts something in your path, it's so that in the end you'll be stronger. Whether it's something that feels pleasant for now or whether it's something that feels like a trial for now. If God's putting it in your path, it's not haphazard. It's for a specific reason. In verse 27, it talks about then the harvesting of these. Verse 27 says, "For these herbs are not threshed with a threshing instrument." And by the way, the in the Greek, the word for threshing instrument is tribulum, because God speaks of he's going to thresh the world. That the tribulation, this threshing instrument is in the original language a tribulum. I looked at a little YouTube video it was a pretty cool device. It just was a big plank of wood, and it had little pieces of flint, because flint can be pretty sharp, and they would drive a crack in the board in the plank of wood, and they would wedge in these pieces of flint, hammer them in there, so that when they drug it across, it would provide several purposes. It would break the husks and the outer coatings off of the bread grains. And it would also then cut up the straw so that it was more, bite-sized for the animals. It was more useful for the animals. And so in verse 27 it says, so these herbs aren't threshed with this giant threshing instrument, because it would destroy them. Because they're small and they're not as sturdy. It says, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the, again, another herb, the cumin. But the dill is beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. So again, as when God works with people, he works specifically something that he knows is right for you, something that he knows is right for me. He tailor makes the circumstances that will benefit us in the long run. So we see the farmer here treating the various produce differently, being trained on what's the best way to extricate the food from the chaff. In verse 28, it says, bread corn is bruised. It says, because he will not just thresh it forever and ever, nor will he break it with the wheel of his cart, nor will he bruise it with his horsemen. So they would have a horse draw this tribulum across the grain, across the chaff, to separate it out. The bread grains, that's me and you, the bread grains are threshed only long enough to do what's necessary, to break off those husks, to remove the chaff. It's not threshed and threshed until it's turned into flour, until it's crushed right there on the floor. It'll be, of course, made into flour later on, but every analogy breaks down at some point. Even so, God knows our limits. He knows our frame, it says. He will not push us beyond what we're able to withstand. And so there is a limit. He knows what to do to get the attention of each of us, to help us to see the error, to help us to be willing to follow his lead. Brethren, God is love. That's the main point. God is love. It says so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and in a couple of other scriptures. When he encourages us to long for his kingdom, when Jesus said, after this manner pray you, and he included the phrase, thy kingdom come, one aspect of what he wants us to long for is the relief. The relief that God is going to bring to an unhappy, misguided mass of humanity. A sick world. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Just have two more verses here. Or two more brief parts. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6. And we could read all the way from 1 through verse 6, but he sort of sums it up in verse 6. It says, from the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it. There's no soundness in this society, in this world, apart from that that God gives you and I and others with whom he is working. What there are, instead of soundness, are wounds and bruises and oozing sores that have not been closed, they've not been bound up, they've not been soothed or salved. This was speaking of Judah here, but it's no less true of our society today. There is no group of people, no strata of society, no class of people who currently experience soundness of mind and soundness of heart, except perhaps among the people of God. In closing, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, this is entitled The Coming Day of the Lord, in this copy that I'm looking at. It says in verse 1, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all those who do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. Pretty hard to read, pretty hard to picture, pretty hard to pray for that from a human point of view. Please bring on this particular scene. But verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Yes, this world is sick. Yes, there is no soundness in it. But there is the Son of Righteousness who will come on the scene with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall, in other words, there will be It's a very prosperous scene there, that growing up as calves of the stall. We, you and I, brethren, can look longingly for the healing that comes after the tribulation, as I think we can all agree that God looks longingly for that healing that will follow the tribulation. God will send his Son, Jesus, in power and in glory to save a world that is sick, that is bent on self-destruction. Our Father is sending Jesus to lay the groundwork for peace and joy that will become the norm under his perfect leadership. This is the message of hope that this troubled world needs to hear today. They don't need to hear all the blood up to the necks of the horses. They need to hear about the peace. You and I have the opportunity to be the ones who can speak admiringly of God, who can speak of the true nature of God, what he's really about, what he's really like, of the fact that he is motivated by love, not by vengeance. May God speed this day.